The Bible is clear. In Daniel chapters 1 through 6, it illustrates the three angels' messages. I know we've done it before, but it's good to bring repetition into the picture because it deepens impression. You have chapter 1 of the book of Daniel illustrating the concept of fearing God and giving glory to Him. Chapter 2 illustrates the hour of His judgment has come, in that Daniel was judged and he was the intercessor during that time. We know that chapter 3 illustrates worship Him that made. Don't worship Him or that which is man-made. Chapter 4, we can understand Babylon is fallen, when the king ended up with lycanthropic insanity and ended up in the field for 7 years, eating grass. He was no king, and what is a kingdom without a king? So chapter 5, what we're going to be looking at tonight, is fallen the second time because she made all nations drink of the wine. Okay? Now tomorrow, it covers the three angels' messages in its entirety. I'm sorry, the third angel's message in its entirety. And we're going to be looking at that, including righteousness by faith and verity. So before we continue going in with this, I'd like to pray with you. So if you'd bow your heads, I'd appreciate it. Father in heaven, please bless us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you so much that today in a free country, we can worship you as you dictate. We can worship as we please in accordance with your word. We pray you'd guide us as we continue walking with you and being led by your angels. Thank you so much for the ministry that they do and give for us. And we pray that as we're worshiping you now, you'd bring our thoughts and minds up to you and we'd be blessed. Keep us from distraction. And please, again, do not trust your servant with a single word before this, your people, I pray. In Christ's holy name, amen. Amen. God has revealed the second angel's message. Babylon is fallen, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We're going to be looking at the wine sign, if you will, in Revelation. You're going to be looking at your notes, if you'd like, but I'm going to turn to the verses. Chapter 14 and verse 8 of Revelation, we're going to see there are some scriptures that illustrate the wine in the book of Revelation. Chapter 14, verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Jump down to verse 10. In the third angel, it says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, those that worship the beast in his image. So really, you kind of have a choice at the end of time, according to Revelation chapter 14. Are you going to drink of the wine of the wrath of the woman or the beast and his image? Or are you going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God? Which choice do you have? Because you're going to choose one or the other. I would prefer being faithful to God, receiving the wrath of the beast and his image. Because there is an eternal blessing as a result of that. Amen. There is no eternal blessing but death as a result of partaking of the suffering that God will bring as you drink his cup of wrath. So right there in Revelation chapter 14, verses 8 and 10, we can realize that there are two wines in the book of Revelation. The wine of the wrath of the beast in his image, the wine of the wrath of God. Which will you choose? So look at chapter 16, verse 19 of the book of Revelation, and it says, it says, verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts, the city of the nations, they fell. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Chapter 17, verse 2, there's a woman with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Chapter 18, verse 3. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Chapter 19 and verse 15, finally saying, out of Christ's mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. When Christ comes the second time is when he will finally trample the winepress. Now, as is mentioned there in the book of Revelation, you have the choice of drinking either the wrath of the woman, which is the image and the beast, according to Revelation 17, or you can have the wrath or the cup, you can drink the wine of God. And I don't want the wine of God, right? So notice in Psalm chapter 11, if you want to turn there real quick, Psalm chapter 11 or Psalm 11, we'll notice something of how the scripture talks about who will partake of the wine. Psalm 11 and verse 6. The righteous of the, I'm sorry, I'm in Proverbs. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their what? The cup of the wine of the wrath of God. We can see upon the wicked is who's going to receive the snares and the fire and the brimstone. Turn with me to Psalm 75 and look at verse 8. The Bible says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he pours out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the who? All the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. It's the wicked, according to the scripture, that's going to be drinking the dregs of this wine of God's wrath. So doesn't it make sense then, if we today understand from the scripture that the wicked will partake of the wrath of God, wouldn't it make sense that we turn from our wicked ways and live? Turn to Ezekiel 18, and we're going to see God's appeal to the people on this earth. Ezekiel 18. The Bible says in verses 30 and 32 of Ezekiel 18, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Even the people of God is who's being spoken to. I will judge you, O house of Israel. It says, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all of your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Isn't that a beautiful call to God? We can see in the book of Revelation, you're either going to drink of the wine of the wrath of Babylon, the woman, or you're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, right there in the second and third angels' messages. The question is yours, which one? God makes it pretty clear all through his scripture, if you drink his wine, you will suffer eternal loss. On the other hand, it will be tough, very difficult, and trying. But if you partake of the wine of the wrath of the woman, the wine of the wrath of the beast in his image, it's because it's a temporal trial, a temporal persecution that leads to eternal blessings. You cannot compare, the scripture says, with the trials that we have here compared to the glories that will be revealed in the future. So, notice this quote under the title Divine Wine from Cole Porter Evangelism, page 10. Canvassers, remember something, that in the books you handle, you are presenting not the cup containing the wine of Babylon, comma, doctrines of error dealt to the kings of the earth. So according to this quote, what is the wine of Babylon? It is the doctrines of error dealt to the kings of the earth. But remember that the books you handle are the cup full of the preciousness of the truths of redemption. So really, the wine can represent the doctrine of either good or evil. If you want to receive the good doctrine of God, you will receive the cup of wrath from the enemy. If you want to receive the cup of doctrine from the enemy, you will receive the cup of God's wrath. You're going to drink one or the other. Which one's it going to be? I choose by God's grace to spend my time in the Holy Scripture, in the spirit of prophecy, in prayer, and in witness. Amen. As that occurs, I don't know how it works. I am not God, but it happens. He changes our hearts as we spend time with Him. Amen. I told you a little while ago, the reason why I'm a Christian today is because my mother's prayers. I tell you, when I started picking up the Bible, the very first time I picked it up, I started reading, it blew my carnal mind. I had a very difficult time understanding how this could be so powerful as I read it. I didn't understand it for like the first month of my Christian experience, but something was drawing me and I kept reading and I kept reading and I kept reading. I couldn't explain it to my friends. They would say like, why are you reading this book, Bible boy? And I'd be like, I have no idea, man, but there's something powerful in here. So I couldn't explain it, I didn't understand it, but I kept reading. Finally, after about a month or so, because the carnal mind is at enmity with spiritual things, according to Romans 8, right? I was reading and I couldn't get it, but after about a month or so of reading this book 6 to 8 hours a day, it ended up being about the first year I was reading 6 to 8 hours a day, but in that first month, I finally started getting stuff. Like something would jump off the page. It was tiny, it was little, I don't remember what it is today. It was 18 years ago. But I tell you, something jumped out of the page and it just got me so excited. I wanted to share it with my friends. And so I'd go to share it with them and it was like I was spitting all over myself. I couldn't say what it meant, what I thought, what I read, but it was there and I saw it. I saw it. So my friends thought I was totally crazy. I didn't care. I had a better friend. I was making an eternal divine friend and it meant something to me. It was filling my soul. As I said before, coming from the drugs and the drinking and all this foolishness that I was going through, being in the heavy metal band and having the women and the drugs and everything else, this was real, this was powerful, this had meaning. So after studying for about the first month or so, then all of a sudden I was starting to be able to see and understand, like, this is actually what that section of Scripture says. Then I could start sharing it. And I tell you, I had the fervor of God wanting to share the gospel. And you know, according to the Scripture, the way that God set up the old sanctuary, you have the outer court experience representing the earthly ministry of Christ, where you come into the holy white surrounding of Christ's righteousness. You receive of the blood, the forgiveness. You're cleansed by the water. The next experience you go into is the holy place, which is sanctification, if you will, justification and sanctification. And in that little area there, in that sanctuary building, the holy place, you have three articles of furniture. You have the bread, representing the Word of God. You have the altar of incense, representing prayer. And you have the seven-branch candlestick, representing the witness of Christ. So, like I said earlier, I spend time in prayer. I spend time in Bible study, in prayer, and I spend time in witness. This is the way that God has designed ever since He set up the sanctuary for us to become more like Him. So with this divine wine, you're either going to have the cup of Christ's doctrine or you're going to have the cup of the enemy's doctrine. If you have the cup of Christ's doctrine, you're going to receive of the wrath of the enemy. If you have the cup of the enemy's doctrine, you're going to receive the wrath of God. Which one do you choose? I want you to notice something as you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. The Bible says in verse 27, Christ took the cup. He gave thanks. He gave it to his disciples saying, drink ye. He didn't stop there. He said, drink all of it. I'm sure they're wondering with bated breath what's the next sentence. He says in verse 28, "For this represents my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You see, he was freely handing out the very blessed cup. He handed it to his disciples, saying, "Within this cup are the blessings of forgiveness, redemption, reformation, salvation. In this cup is everything I can give you. It represents the gospel. Take it and drink all of it. Be filled with it." Amen? Amen. It was the very same day that he ended up in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few verses later, where it says in verse 38 and onward, he's in the garden and he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, more than sorrowful, even to the point of death. Tarry here, my friends, and watch with me." He went a little further. He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Never less than this, nevertheless, not as I want, my Father, but as you want." So he comes back and he sees his disciples. They're sleeping. He went away, verse 42, the second time, and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass, this cup, if it may not pass, except I drink it, thy will be done." He comes back and he finds them asleep. In verse 44, it says, he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. After handing the blessing to his disciples, knowing that he would go and receive the cup of wrath, he willingly handed it to them, saying, "You take and drink all of it." He's willing to drink that wrath, to have it accounted to him for it, for you, because he's already done it, right? He already partook. You don't need to partake. He's already done it for us. Why would we be so ignorant as Bible students as to follow our own will and follow our own hearts, follow the world compared to following Christ? That would be spiritual ignorance, because he's already made the way. God, please help me never to follow my own heart. What about you? Amen. Jesus Christ is the central theme of the three angels' messages. I want to read something from First Selected Messages, page 405. It says, "There are few to whom you bring the truth who have not been drinking of the wine of Babylon." So in other words, almost everybody you talk to has been partaking of the wine of Babylon somehow. All you got to do is watch the news for a few minutes and you're sipping on the cup. It says there, "It is hard for them to comprehend the truth. Therefore, it's necessary to teach the truth as it is in Jesus." And that's why I say Jesus Christ is the central theme of the three angels' messages of Daniel chapters 1 through 6, as he is shown in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Remember that? You can remember what it says there in Revelation chapter 13. The son, John, he heard this trumpet voice behind him, and he turns to see who it was that was speaking with him. And he sees in the midst of the golden candlesticks one like the Son of Man walking there in the midst. Well, guess what? Daniel chapters 1 through 7 illustrate very well the candelabrum, or the seven-branched candlestick. You have the centerpiece being chapter 1. We've looked at this already. You've got chapter 2 and chapter 7 being comparative in that they both have four, and they're both prophecies. One's a four of metals, one's a four of animals. And you can see them connecting down like this. You jump to the next one, which is chapter 3, and jump back one, which is chapter 6, and they're both dealing with prophecies, or types of prophecies dealing with worship. This one, chapter 3, you have to worship a certain way. This one here, chapter 6, you cannot worship a certain way. It's almost like the Sunday and the seal of God scenario, right? Okay, so those connect in the fact that they're both typology prophecies. Okay, typological prophecy. So you jump to chapter 4 and chapter 5, and you have two characters being dealt with. One hears the message of God, and he's converted. Babylon comes out of him. Okay, we looked at that last night. The next one we're looking at tonight, he's the one that he hears the message of God as well. He's drinking the wrong wine, though, by choice, the wine of Babylon. And as a result, he perishes with Babylon. So you have this beautiful candelabrum there in Daniel chapters 1 through 7. Okay? And just as Christ is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks in Revelation chapter 1, I believe Christ is in the midst of Daniel, the book in its entirety. Amen? Amen. So sharing the gospel of the three angels' messages in Daniel chapters 1 through 6 is a great way to share the gospel with somebody who has been drinking the wine of Babylon, according to this quote here that we just read. Christ is the center of it all as our high priest, king, judge, intercessor, exemplar, and deliverer in the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel chapter 5, let's jump there now, and we'll look and see what saith the scripture regarding Daniel chapter 5. It says in verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, he made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before the 1,000. I'm sure he was really enjoying himself there. And I don't think there was just wine. In fact, I know there wasn't. Because if you have ever read like I have, I think it's the 43rd chapter of a very powerful book. If you haven't read this book, you've got to get your hands on it. You've got to read it. It's called Prophets and Kings. Prophets and Kings. The 43rd chapter, I believe it's page 535. I think it's 535 is where it starts. That's a section that's not the beginning of that chapter, but that's a section I hope you guys read tonight. Page 535 in Prophets and Kings. I believe you can even find that book online. But it says, here he's drinking the wine before his thousands. It's not just wine. He's got the women, he's got the music, he's got the food. It's a big party. But the wine is the focus. Why? Because the enemy has attacked God's sanctuary. The enemy's been attacking God's sanctuary all through biblical history. You can see when the Philistines came in and took the ark. That was the enemy attacking the sanctuary. You can see when at the beginning of Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, that Nebuchadnezzar comes in to destroy Jerusalem, takes the furniture to his God. That's an attack on the sanctuary. Daniel chapter 8, which we're not going to study in this series, where the exceeding great horn brings himself up to Christ, grabs from him the daily, and casts it down to the earth. That's an attack on the sanctuary. In Acts chapter 7, remember when Stephen was there looking at the priests and he was talking to them about their history and how they had rejected God? They gnashed on him with their teeth, the Bible says. But when he said, I see Christ standing up there in the heavenly sanctuary, that's when they picked up stones to kill him. Because the enemy hates the sanctuary. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, doesn't it say right there that the enemy, the Antichrist, the man of sin, sits in the what? Temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Another attack on the sanctuary. In Revelation chapter 13, another attack on the sanctuary. All through the Holy Scriptures, the enemy cannot stand God's sanctuary because of the power in the ministry that he has there. So many churches today don't understand the sanctuary message. And I tell you, it's one of the pillars of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You ever heard of the five S's? The five S's: State of the Dead, Sabbath, Spirit of Prophecy, Second Coming, Sanctuary. The five pillars of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Amen? Amen? The five S's. All right, well, let's go back to Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. It says in verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, the best ones, golden and silver. Bring the best vessels, which his father, is actually his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. The second time they said, which was at Jerusalem, because that's God's holy place. Amen. And the king, well, it was. It's not anymore, you understand. God's holy place is now in heaven, and so what's happening on earth is simply a distraction that the enemy is using to keep our minds off the true Israel, which is Jesus Christ. There's a whole study on that, and if you've got questions on that, just ask me. Send me a message through revelationwithdaniel.com/contact, or you can reach me through secretsunsealed.org as well. So it says, they brought the golden vessels that were in Jerusalem. Verse 4, they drank the wine. They praised the gods of, notice, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, divided Rome, which is church and state unity, and the stone, which is Christ's kingdom. Isn't that amazing? They praised the gods of all of history and all of the things on this earth, just like Romans chapter 1 says. They taught, or treated rather, the created, the creature, as though it was the creator. In fact, we might as well go there to Romans chapter 1 and read real quickly some of the things that are going on in that section. Romans chapter 1. The Bible says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Remember, that's contained in a cup, isn't it? We've read that already. We've understood some of this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And it says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Notice as we continue just a short time more here, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what's going on there in Daniel chapter 5, verse 26. Let's continue here. For this cause God gave them up to their own vile affections. For even their women, they changed the natural use of their bodies into that which is against nature. And likewise, also, the men, leaving the natural use of the women, they burned their lust one toward another, men with men. Notice what happens. God gives them up because of their own carnal desires. And what happens? What, as I said, happened to me before I became a Christian? I was tempted with homosexuality, and I could have chosen that direction because I had given God up. But the beautiful thing was, because of my mother's prayers, he didn't give me up. So these people, though, because they had given God up, they were burning with lusts one for another, men with men, just as I was, except by God's grace, I chose to go a different way, and I'm thankful for that. Amen? So now, back to the notes. Common? Come on. Treating God's holy things as though they are common has caused a lot of problems in history. We can look at some of these stories, but some of them you'll know, so we won't look at them, not all of them. Cain's offering of fruit instead of a lamb. Now, God had established the sacrificial system there in Genesis chapter 3 to illustrate how and why he needed to cover Adam and Eve with a garment, right? A robe. They made for themselves aprons. He says, uh-uh, that's not good enough. You need a robe. Cover yourself up, son and daughter. They had to understand that what God had laid out for them was symbolic of something extremely holy. Well, when they had children after sin, they neglected to bring into the minds of their children how extremely holy that sacrifice was. And Cain, as a result of choosing his own way and kind of feeling a little bit more proud about himself than he should have, he chose, you know what? I'm going to give God something that I think is good instead of what he wants. Yeah, he says it's holy, but what's wrong with my offering? So he hands God some fruit. What did God say? That's not what I was asking for. God did not have respect unto Cain's offering, but he did have respect unto Abel's offering. So what happens? The one that did not worship correctly rises up in jealousy against the one that did worship correctly. Persecution. The unrighteous persecutes the righteous. There's death in the family. And what happens? God comes over, investigates the situation, and then pronounces a judgment, putting a mark upon Cain. At the same thing at the end of time. If we at the end of time are worshiping God and we are treating his holy things as common and we're not giving him what he asks us to give him, we're going to end up with the mark on our forehead just like Cain did. Amen? There will be persecution. There will be the investigative judgment. There will be judgment. There will be a mark, all these things. It's all there right in that first little story. You know, I'm reminded of this little basic illustration. Imagine sitting across the table with none other than God. You're eating together. He's at your home. He's come to visit. He's come to spend a meal with you. Wow, what an honor, right? So you're serving him the best that you've got. And here he's sitting down at the other end of the table and he says, thank you so much for having me. And you blush a little bit because you're like, yeah, well, God's at my table. So you're there and you're enjoying yourself. And so what he says, though, he says, you know, the Bible says salt is good. May I have a little salt, please? Well, sure. You know, you're thinking he wants the salt, but you know what? I like pepper better. I think I'm going to give him some pepper. So you hand him the pepper. He's like, hey, thank you so much for having me and, you know, offering me these things. I don't care for pepper so much. Would you mind passing me the salt? Oh, God, you know, thank you for being here. I'm so excited. And I love salt so much, but I love pepper even more. I want you to have the pepper. God's like, well, you know, I don't want the pepper. I would like to have the salt. It's kind of an awkward moment. And you're like, but I love pepper, and so I want you to have pepper. Come on, God, you're at my house. I mean, can't you eat my pepper? He's like, well, but I want the salt. Could you please hand me the salt? I'm like, God, come on. I mean, this is kind of weird. You know, I mean, you're at my house, and don't you understand that I like pepper, so can you take the pepper? You see how awkward that would be? He's asking for the salt. Give him the salt. He doesn't want the pepper. I don't care how much you like the pepper. Give him the salt. That's what he's asking for. At the end of time, it's pretty simple. He wants you to worship on the seventh-day Sabbath because the Scripture is his authority. Amen. And you're handing him Sunday, you're handing him Friday, and all these other days, 1 and 7, it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. The Bible says it does. So when we're handing him the pepper, when he wants the salt, it's an awkward thing, and he's not going to play games at the end of time. Amen? Amen? Ask Cain and Abel about that. So the Scripture continues on. In Leviticus chapter 10, you can see Nadab and Abihu offered common or strange fire. Let's look at that one real quick. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein. He put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. You know, the Bible says in Exodus that that fire is holy. You're not to just use any fire. This is God's fire, okay? But they put strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Ask Nadab and Abihu, if you could, what it's like to treat God's holy things as though they're common. We can't speak to the dead, right? So we don't know. But you can see from their testimony, the testimony of the Scripture, it didn't play well or fare well with them. Well, let's continue on just a little bit, because in my next thought here, what if someone would have defaced God's holy garments even, or mistreated his symbolic rites, treating them as common? So read verses 6 through 7. Moses said unto Aaron and Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, Aaron's sons, uncover not your heads. In other words, they had these priestly garments on. The high priest had holiness unto the Lord, remember? Do not take your hats off. Neither rend your clothes for the death of your son, Aaron, lest you die. Don't forget, you are right now in a holy garment. You are here for a holy purpose. You are representing something holy. Don't do that, or you will perish. That sounds like strong words to me. Like, I just lost my son. I can't take off my hat and bow my head. No, you cannot. You are in the middle of something that illustrates God's salvific plan. No wonder Moses couldn't get into to the holy land, right, Canaan? Because the rock represented Jesus, didn't it? And he was to be struck only once and then spoken to after that. But when he struck him twice, that's it. You have misrepresented the gospel plan that I wanted to show everybody. And I cannot have that. Even symbolic things are extremely important to God. So right here it says, do not do that or you will lose your life, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. Right now, Aaron, Ithamar, you've got a job to do. Don't ruin it. It represents something more important than even your emotions. I don't think we understand that. That's a hard story. We don't understand how holy God's symbolism is in the Holy Scripture. We treat it so common, just like Belshazzar, excited about being able to treat these holy things as though it's less important and it's something just, you know, worthy enough to drink wine from. Those are God's holy pieces of furniture, his holy vessels. Treating God's holy day as common. Remember Numbers 15, 32 through 36, we see somebody who on the holy Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day to keep it what? Holy. Keep it holy. He was out there gathering sticks when God told them not to do that. And what happened? God unfortunately had to call the children of Israel to pick up stones and kill that person, to show them he's serious about his holy things. May God have mercy on me, because I know I don't treat all his holy stuff the way I should. What about the men of Beth Shemesh? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6, and let's see what happened when they were just curious. I mean, curious little boys and curious little girls. They go around wondering a few things here and there, but it's pretty serious in 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 15. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord that had come from the Philistines. What did I say now? Yep, 6. 1 Samuel 6, thank you. Verse 15. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord that had come, by the way, on a cart sent from the Philistines. Okay? And they had taken down the things that the Philistines had given there. In verse 18, the golden mice, according to the number of the servants. Verse 4, he passed through the Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha. And then verse 5, when they were come, oh, I'm sorry, I actually turned one too many here. I was wondering what I was reading because I'm like, I don't remember this. So there it is. So all the things that the Philistines had given, he'd taken off the ark, or the cart rather. Verse 19, now God smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. God smote of the people, it says, 50,000 60 and 10. 50,070 people died because they were curious of what was inside the ark. There's a problem there. The ark was what?
Holy.
Ask Uzzah. Remember that story? It was pretty much David's fault. David didn't realize that God expected him as a leader to go back and study the scripture to learn how to worship God. But instead of studying the scripture to learn how to worship God, what he did is he kind of followed the traditions of the Philistines. He put the ark on a cart. And so they're traveling and they're worshiping and they're worshiping and they're worshiping and they're worshiping. Read the story. They're just over-exaggerating in worship. Well, the cart hits a bump. Uzzah's there and he says, oh, you know what? I'm going to help God out. I'm going to grab this ark because I don't want it to fall. And snap, he lost his life because he was trying to help God out in a way that was not how God had designed worship. So really, like I said, it was David's fault. What about Ahimelech giving holy bread to a common David? David wasn't a priest. There was holy bread that was supposed to be for the priests. It was designed that way by the law. The Bible says it plainly in Leviticus. Ahimelech gives the bread to David. David, after lying about it, he got a sword by lying about it. And after traveling on, what was the result of that lie and the giving of the bread or the laying aside of the law that Ahimelech did? Ahimelech lost his life. If you read in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22, the story of Doeg coming in and slaying Ahimelech and 85 people that wore the linen that day. It was because the priest didn't understand and was kind of tricked into not treating God's holy things as though they're sacred and holy. He treated them as common. What about the disobedient prophet misapplying God's words? God said to the prophet, thus and thus. He traveled on. Another prophet came in and said, oh, a false prophet. He says, hey, I'm a man of God, and he told me to tell you to go do this instead. He's like, really? No, God said this. He says, no, really, God said that. He says, okay, well, let's go and do that. And as a result, he's found on the side of the road dead next to a lion and, was it a donkey? You can read that in 1 Kings 13. What about wine at the end of time? The Bible says, I'm sorry, the Spirit of Prophecy in 2nd Selected Message, page 68, it says, the whole chapter, Revelation 18 is what's being referred to, shows that Babylon that has fallen is the churches who will not receive the messages of warning the Lord has given in the first, second, and third angels' messages. They refused the truth and accepted a lie. They refused the messages of truth. She says, see 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You can read that on your own time. But that's where it's explaining that the man of sin sits at the temple of God showing himself that he is God. And he will be so working with miracles and deceptions that if you don't have a love of the truth, you will believe the lie. That's what the section's talking about there. The message in the 18th chapter of Revelation is plain and clearly defined. Quote, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Verse 3. Anyone who reads this chapter need not be deceived. Notice this next paragraph that is really powerful. How Satan would exult to have a message go broadcast, or today we'd say go viral, that the only people whom God has made the repositories of his law are the ones to whom this message applies. What it's saying is the enemy would be really excited if people would say, oh, that the laws, the Sabbath, that's for the Jews. That's what that's saying. How the enemy would exult if that message went viral. It says, the wine of Babylon is the exalting of the false and spurious Sabbath above the Sabbath which the Lord Jehovah has blessed and sanctified for the use of man. Also, it is the immortality of the soul, which is the wine of Babylon. These kindred heresies and the rejection of truth convert the church into Babylon. Kings, merchants, rulers, and religious teachers are all in corrupt harmony. So, as we're reading Daniel chapter 5, trying to understand more of how this illustrates Babylon is fallen because of the wine, you can see pretty clearly, right here in this chapter, King Belshazzar, in his drunken stupor, drunk with the wine of Babylon, he commands that holy vessels of God be used for something common. And as a result of taking the holy things and making them common, what occurs? Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick above the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. The king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cries out for wisdom, for understanding, for knowledge. He cries out for the people that have been called out for before. Remember in chapter 2 and chapter 4? Right here it says, he called out for the axe, A-C-S, the astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Remember, in Daniel chapter 2, it was the mask. And then in Daniel chapter 4, it was the max. Now here you have axe. So there's a different way, it seems, in Babylon to work with information. Maybe if we take the Chaldeans and the soothsayers and we switch them up, maybe they'll have a different conclusion. Maybe it'll be better and deeper wisdom. Well, no, that didn't work. So maybe we just take the magicians out of the picture and we just have the astrologers, Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and we just mix them up that way. Maybe it'll be a better truth like that. They can go through truth as much as they can from any different angle they want. Without God, they're not going to come to a knowledge of the truth. They will end up believing the lie, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So then, the king pronounces, if anybody can show me this, they will be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, remember it said in verse 6 that his countenance was changed. Notice in verse 9, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled. His countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now, the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance be changed. You know, there's a woman who wasn't in this party drinking the wine of Babylon. This woman comes in and she says, now, hey, wait, having compassion, don't let your countenance be changed. Don't be troubled. I know somebody. In fact, he's a prophet. In fact, he has the spirit of prophecy. In fact, he can tell you what's going on here. This woman comes in right at the right time. Could be illustrating the woman of Revelation chapter 12, right? God's true church coming in right at the right time with the spirit of prophecy. Let me share with you something that's important, she says. Don't let your countenance be changed. It says in verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. The spirit of the what gods? Holy. Notice that. The spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say your father, you know there's twice where the word father is used. What it means is your father's father, it's his grandfather, that's what it's saying. So your father's father, he made the master of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Verse 12, for as much as what kind of spirit? an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams, or the spirit of prophecy and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts, they were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belshazzar. Now, let Daniel, who means God is my judge, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. He has the spirit of prophecy. It says there in verse 13, then was Daniel brought in before the king. Notice what the king says. Now remember, this is the king that perishes with Babylon, okay? He says, are you that Daniel, which are of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee. Wait a minute, what did he miss there? The spirit of the what? Yeah, you said holy gods, but he said the spirit of the gods only. He wasn't willing to testify of what he just heard from the woman who wasn't drinking the wine of Babylon. He wasn't willing to give that message. He wanted to give a message that was a little less than that. I mean, the holy, the excellent spirit, and all these wonderful things. I hear that the spirit of the gods is in thee. Not willing to testify of what he had heard from the woman. So he's not courageous enough to stand up for the true message. So he's begging and he's asking for this wisdom, but not in a way that's willing to receive it. The light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in you. It says, verse 15, now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can make interpretations. I've heard about this thing called the spirit of prophecy. How does it work? And so it dissolves doubts. Now, if you can read the writing and make known the interpretation thereof, you'll be clothed with scarlet and with chains of gold about your neck, and you'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, Daniel answered and said, hey, listen, I don't dress the way you guys dress. I don't worship the way you guys worship. I don't eat the way you guys eat. I don't understand prophecy the way you guys understand prophecy. I have the spirit of prophecy. You all don't. I'm a very different kind of person. In fact, I'm more like a Seventh-day Adventist. Amen? Amen. And by the way, I'm looking for the advent of the Lord. So Daniel's like, no, I don't dress like you, king. You can keep your rewards. Give them to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation. It says in verse 18, and you, O king, before he gives the interpretation, I love this, he takes this opportunity to step forward one time, get in the face of the king, and let him know what saith the Lord. It says right there in verse 18, you, O king, the most high God, gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took the glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts. The dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with the grass like oxen, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And you, after hearing and knowing his testimony, Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew these things. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord God of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his holy house before you. It doesn't say holy, but I'm sure that's what he meant there. And you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drank wine in them, and you have praised the gods of the Medo-Persians and the Babylonians and the Grecians, the Romans. Did you see the difference there? He doesn't say the Babylonians first. Why not? Because he knew what that read. He knew that the kingdom was now the Medo-Persians. And so he started out with the silver. You've worshipped their gods tonight, my friend, and you're going to lose your soul. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't know. And the God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. And in the face of this very straight testimony, Belshazzar still could not, would not surrender his heart to God. Would not do it because he was so hardened in his pride. Nebuchadnezzar, he was hardened in pride too. It even says it right there in that same portion that we just read. But because Nebuchadnezzar was willing to listen to the voice of the Lord through his prophets, he surrendered his pride after what God had to do, what seemed radical. Give him lycanthropic insanity for 7 years in the field until he would know that God is the ruler, not him. After his testimony, the word of his testimony, Belshazzar was unwilling to surrender his pride. Unable to do so. Too much of a king, too much on his throne, too much of a ruler, too much of self. Too drunk with the false doctrine of Babylon. And as a result of his hearing the truth, he was too far gone. He would not repent. And that night he lost his soul. The king had lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. This is just as the exceeding great horn does in Daniel chapters 8, verses 9 through 12. You can see that little exceeding great horn, the little horn that becomes exceeding great. He exalts himself up to the Son of Man. He grabs that daily, takes it from him, throws it to the earth, stamps upon the truth, and prevails. In the same way that you can see the prophecy of the Antichrist, this king here would not surrender his heart. Let's pray together for God to bless us, to have that same heart that is his. Father in heaven, please take us, lead us, guide us, that we can be filled with your spirit, surrounded with your angels, and be blessed for eternity in Jesus' name.